Can we open our Bibles, please, the book of Esther, reading tonight verses 15 to 17, if you will, 15 to 17. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Clever people who want to get to the bottom of something often ask very basic and almost silly questions. And one of those almost basic and silly questions would be, what are we doing here? That could be asked of us as individuals. What are we doing here on planet Earth? Whatever age we are we in our 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever? What is our purpose here? Why are we living and working in the Inverness area? That's one great question. Another question would be, as a congregation, what is our purpose located here at the east side of Inverness in Smithton in 2012? Rick Warren wrote a book called Purpose Driven Life. It's much maligned, and I've never actually read it, but it's really got a great title, isn't it? Purpose Driven. Because that comes right from the very first catechism that many of us learned when we were in Sunday school. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So really, at the very center of our theology, the very center of our thought pattern, is our purpose is to enjoy God and to glorify Him. So really, that's why we're here as a church. That's why we're here as individuals. Clever people ask very basic questions. Really, clever people also come up with strategies and straplines and various mission statements for their organizations. That used to be all the go a few years ago. I think it's probably a bit of old hat just now. But what's a mission statement of a church? Well, I read one Friday morning I thought was absolutely perfect. It was from Isaiah chapter 61. And it says this, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion." And listen to this. "To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." That's certainly what we see in our own community here, isn't it? There is, at times, a heaviness over our community. We see that right across the wealth spectrum, from the very poorest drug addict who live a few yards from the front door of this church to the very wealthy who live up in Millionaire's Row around the outside of our area here. There is need everywhere. So how does all this fit into Esther chapter 8? Well, when I read Esther chapter 8, verse 15, I have to say I got excited. I'm normally unexcited, but I got even more excited at verse 15 onwards. And I thought, there are so many echoes here about the Christian life. You see what happens there in chapter 15 onwards? And we have got these people, they're leaving the king's presence with royal garments of blue and white. That reminded me of Revelation chapter 3. I don't know if it reminded you of Revelation chapter 3. When we read there of the people and they are walking there, they're before the Lamb, and what are they wearing? They're wearing white garments. And then there's a mention also in verse 15 of linen. And that reminded me of Revelation chapter 19 verse 8, where the bridegroom is seen there as wearing garments of what? Bright linen. And then there's feasting and they're celebrating. So we've come a long way. When we began the book of Esther, it was really quite heavy. There was an awful lot of death in it. There was an awful lot of heaviness as Queen Vashti was pushed out of the royal harem, as there was this death pall over the Jewish people, and the wicked man Haman had this plot to kill all the Jewish people. It was very, very dark. And so from that darkness, from that a sense of going nowhere and that sense of almost mourning and heaviness and grayness, that emerges in verse 15 to 18, this celebratory note as the people are gathered together in feasting and celebrating. But what's the status of a chapter like this in your life and in mine? At the end of the day, do we sometimes think and live and feel as if we were men and women and young people living in the borders of the supernatural transforming power of God? For many of us, reading the Bible is no difference to a fairy story. In practical terms, maybe we were shocked by that, but what I'm saying is that in terms of the impact in our life, Hansel and Gretel maybe mean more to many of us than the teachings of Holy Writ. Do we believe in a sovereign and powerful God who can transform any and every situation? Beloved, do we really believe that? Charles Misner teaches at the University of Maryland. He's a graduate of Yale. He's one of the world's leading physicists and indeed astrophysicists, whatever that is. Charles Misner explained once why Albert Einstein had absolutely no time for the church. Misner says this: he must have looked at what preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. Einstein had seen more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they, the preachers, were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the religions he'd run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. That's it, isn't it? In our churches, in our lives, God has become small. God is in our pocket. The weight of God has been forgotten about. The transcendence and majesty, the sheer awe factor of God has been relativized in our thinking. And so we are no different at the end of the day in our aspirations and in our imaginations and in our hope than the local bowling club. Here we see in Esther chapter 8, and we'll see it in a little bit more detail, that the God whom we worship is a God who transforms life. And not only that, we can take it from the pages of Esther chapter 8 and we can apply it into our lives wherever we live. So what we're talking about tonight is transformation. But first, let me make a little practical application. You would think, those of you who've been following the story, that this was pretty much the end of the story, because you remember there was this decree to kill all the Jewish people. And last week we saw that the decree had been lifted. End of story. But the book goes on for three more chapters, 8, 9, and 10. There's a practical point right away. And I don't want to underestimate that the point. There has been a great victory. The enemy has been vanquished. But that is not the end of the story. It never is the end of the story. We find this in the Christian life again and again and again. And there are times when we think that we're in a safe place, when we think that we are in a good place, when we think that all our enemies have been defeated, and we begin to take it easy. I've never played professional, or indeed, I've never played competitive football in my entire life. Well, once. I was a goalkeeper for a Mochrie primary school in Paisley against Breadland Primary School. I was a goalkeeper, 22-0 for them. It was a disaster. Never again have I played competitive sport. Maybe I need to go into counselling, I don't know. But what's the point? Very often at a football game, even if the team is ahead, the coach at halftime will take them in. And so often, remember, even when the team is ahead, the coach detects complacency. And he says to the boys, keep going, it's not over. Remember, a game is for 90 minutes. And that is exactly the same in the Christian life. When we have been saved, as it were, when we have been redeemed, that is not the end of the battle. There is more to be there. And when we have achieved a victory over Satan, and you know, many of us understand what that's like, when we have achieved some measure of progress in the Christian life, the temptation is often to sit back and relax. Like Esther, she said, we have achieved a personal safety. We have achieved a certain goal. Haman is dead. Let's sit back and relax here. But you know, she couldn't. Verse 3, she goes on and pleads before the king again. That's true. Satan has been defeated at the cross. We know that. At the cross, the powers and principalities of evil were made a show openly, as Colossians said. Satan was routed. He was damaged beyond repair. He is wounded terminally. But yet he is still active, and he's active in my life. He's active in our lives. He's active in society. That's why there is no room for complacency. So verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king. Do you see that word again in verse 3? She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. You see, it wasn't over. She had to keep on going. But what emerges here is a transformation of the whole situation. Look at verse 1. Haman's estate goes to Esther. Verse 2, the signet ring goes to Mordecai. Verse 1 again, the transfer of authority goes to Mordecai. Verse 11, do you see that? The Jews are transformed from being hunted and persecuted to having unlimited freedom. Verse 16, a time of gloom is changed into a time of happiness and joy. Verse 17, the people wanted to kill the Jews. Now the people wanted to be Jews. We see here all through chapter 8 that it's transforming. Let me look at three specific areas of transformation. Number one, God transforms a stubborn human heart. God transforms a stubborn human heart. King Xerxes was against the Jewish people. And here we find, remember, we noted it already, he gives the estate of Haman to Esther, and he gives the king to Mordecai. That was the law. Now, let's be clear, the king is still a bad guy. King Xerxes is not about to be nominated for eldership in Smithton Church. He is still a murderous, proud, arrogant, heathen man. There is no change in his heart in terms of warmth towards God is concerned. I'm not saying that. This is not Manasseh, whose heart was changed towards God. Remember how willingly he agreed to disposing Vashti. Remember how willingly he was about to sign something to exterminate a whole race of people. No, his actions were even in redemption here, his actions, I think, were as fueled by pride and by a sense of arrogance than anything else. He didn't want to lose face before the lovely Queen Esther. Excavations show that the signet ring of King Xerxes had a picture of him with a bull on either side. This guy was no pussycat. This was a despotic, arrogant, tyrannical man, and he remained that. But the point is, there is no heart so hard, or a person or a situation so wicked that God cannot use it either to radically change it or to sovereignly use it. The main verse in connection here is Proverbs 2:1-2. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. This gives a perspective on our leaders, doesn't it? We have David Cameron and George Osborne. They are the elite of Great Britain, educated in Eton, born with a sense of entitlement to rule. These are the ruling class, as another generation would say. And we say, well, these are powerful people with ties, the Oxbridge, Etonian ties, going right through British society. They are very powerful men and women. Obama. President Bashar al-Assad of Syria. They're big people, and when they appear, when they speak, the world listens. But remember that God is bigger than they are. God can change things so very, very quickly. Harold Macmillan was once asked by a journalist what he feared most in politics. And you remember his famous reply, events, my dear boy, events. That's God's providence, in that things can happen in a minute that can just change people. A bullet rings out or a heartbeat stops and all these things, and yet God is behind it. Maybe there is a figure in your world just now. Maybe there is someone who is an Xerxes figure, someone who is incorrigible, someone who is really dominating your life and is acting like a despotic person in your life, tyrannical, and there's this pall of gloom over your life. God doesn't take them away, but he directs them and uses them for his own glory. In this case, to work out the principles of justice. Yes, God can transform even the most stubborn human heart. Remember the main point of Esther, and we repeat this again and again, that you cannot always see the hand of God. God is moving behind the scenes. People often give me things that they've seen and read. A few years ago, one of the members in Smithton here gave me a note that they'd read, I think, in Spurgeon's Daily Readings. And it says this, I think it was Spurgeon who wrote it. Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart profoundly kind. God never is before his time and never is behind. Remember, God, omnipotence has servants everywhere. The new president of North Korea, educated in Switzerland, did he meet a Christian over there in Switzerland at school? Is he Facebook friends with some believer? I don't know. What did he hear? David Cameron growing up, what influences did he have? You go into a situation of apparent godlessness and you say, where is the believer here? Well, God uses even unbelievers. This is the amazing thing. Even unbelievers, even wicked men and women to affect his will. The people involved in the process, it's all wrong. The values of the kingdom are not the values of the world. We saw it earlier today with the ugliness thing that, you know, beautiful people earn an average over a lifetime $230,000 more than ugly people. Mordecai is humble and modest. Mordecai was not your classic greasy pole-climbing careerist. Mordecai was a quiet guy. He concealed his relationship to the queen. He did not let on what his connections were. Kingdom values achieve more than worldly values. That means the quiet way. The way up is the way down. God uses those who have a broken and a contrite spirit. So see, here we see that God changes the most stubborn human heart. Secondly, God changes an impossible situation. Look at verse 3. The plan is called an evil plan. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. In Hebrew, in verse 3, the impression giving is that the plan, you know, the clock is ticking away, and the destruction of the Jews is imminent. Remember, it's the laws of the Medes and the Persians here. It could not be changed. And so there is this clock going on, and the axe is about to fall on the heads of the Jewish people. The threat of death is imminent. Two things. Number one, God changes the situation through an obedient woman. What Esther does is she prostrates herself before the king and she pleads for her people. Now, I want to stop here right away. Esther is not just worried about her own life. She's safe. She's okay. But she's now worried about her people. Can I just apply that right away? She's weeping and pleading for her people there. She's saying, listen, save my people, save the Jews, verse 5. We live in an individualistic society. Did you notice the liner that went down yesterday? Did you read the reports? It's a Titanic all over again. The crew members bailed out, many of them, before the passengers. One report says the captain was off the thing at 10:30. They were all scrambling for lifeboats. Why? Where would we be in this situation? Individualism, me, 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 it's all about me. And even sometimes in terms of our Christian life, as long as we are saved. But no, there's a corporate identity here that they're together. It reminds me a little bit of Paul in Romans 9. My heart's desire is for Israel to be saved. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. There was a solidarity with people here. A lot of language has disappeared from evangelicalism because we're a little bit embarrassed in our sophisticated modernity. And one of the things that the old people used to talk about was the cause. Remember that, the cause? And folk would be concerned lest they would be a disgrace to the cause. What were they really saying? They were saying that the bigger thing was just as important as they were. That the corporate, that the church, that the unit. That's what Presbyterianism means in many ways. It is the togetherness of the church. It's not individual congregations or individual people. It's as a unit. And we see here that Esther identifies with the people. Do you have a sense of responsibility to the cause? That the corporate is as important, nay, it is more important than the individual. I know that I struggle with that because it's all about me. One commentator has a little line here. There is a woman at the beginning of all great things. I'm not sure I agree with that. I just pass it on to you for your perusal. But we see here Queen Esther, she pleads the case of her people, and she comes before the king again with the golden scepter. Again, it's just like us coming before God with great petitions, coming before the great king and pleading with him for the prosperity of the church, for the revival of the cause of Christ. Now, we know that the king cannot revoke the old law, but the laws of the Medes and the Persians was like a tin of paint. You couldn't revoke the old law, but you just started a new law. And so he sends out the royal mail, the horses bred there. We read about that, don't we? In verse 8, he can say a new law, an edict was written. And there it was, verse 10, they sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, read from the royal stud. And so God changes the situation through an obedient woman, a woman who thought about the cause, about the corporate. Are we prepared to crucify our individualism for the greater good? Secondly, God changes the situation in a radical way. Look at verse 11, if you will. Verse 11, I don't know, I think the word transformation it certainly seems more than appropriate. Verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children, women included, and plunder their goods. They now had the right of assembly, the right of self-defense. Charles Swindoll says it's significant that the king had this written. There's something about a letter, isn't there? There's something powerful about a letter. But we find here that God takes this situation and he just turns it right round. Is that where you are tonight? I don't know where many of us are, whether on the net or whether in the building here or on the telephone or watching on the DVD, wherever we may live. Things may look bleak. God can turn it round. He can. Remember, Einstein looked at us and said, I have seen things that make me wonder, why do these guys not get so amazed? Thirdly, God changed certainly the hard heart. God changed an impossible situation. Thirdly, God changes the impenetrable darkness. Don't you love verse 15? Don't you just love it? Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in robes of blue and white with a great golden crown. I always associate Mordecai with clothing. Chapter 4, verse 1. What was his clothing there? It was sackcloth and ashes, wasn't it? There are sackcloth and ashes days. Alistair asked the kids this morning about a film that made them sad. I don't watch sad films. Since I watched Lassie when I was 7. Again, I think it was the same day that I played football. It traumatized me so much. I just don't watch sad films anymore. But I'm told that Spielberg filmed parts of Schindler's List in monochrome because it's a dark, dark narrative, isn't it? The concentration camps, the Holocaust, there is a darkness about that. There are monochrome days in our lives. Now, not all days are monochrome days, but there are some dark, dark days. You can tell, you know, sometimes in the old days, the people would wear black, wouldn't they, from the day of their husband's death? They would go into mourning because the light had gone out of their lives. Yeah, I can understand that. It's the culture. The dark atmosphere over Dachau and Auschwitz and Belsen, Birkenau. There was no laughter. There was sackcloth and ashes when the Jews are in trouble. The Jews are not in trouble now. God has turned it. He has taken away the mourning. He has given them the oil of gladness instead of a spirit of despair. He's transformed the situation. And that's where we are tonight in terms of the gospel. You know, we sang that great Wesley hymn, and you know, I thought Graham knocked out of the park, and the way he accompanied us there, you're just getting the whole mood there, the darkness, and then and moving into the brightness of the dungeon filled with light. And that's what we're celebrating tonight. The dungeon is filled with light, and they're going away from a king in a robe of fine linen and purple. This is what happens when salvation is understood. I'm not sure if we will leave this building tonight in a big conga you know, as we all link up with one another and dance out the church down Murray Road, singing God's praise. What would the people say? These folk, they're drunk in these church. They're filled with wine. Why are they celebrating? What's happened in the Free Kirk? What's happened is that we've caught this vision. We're wearing royal robes of blue and white, and we're a robe of fine purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Do you see that last line? And many from the country declared themselves Jews. They wanted to be Jews. They wanted some of that. Mordecai crowned. When I read that, I thought of another hymn. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right. The King of kings and Lord of lords and heaven's eternal light. And because of Christ's crown, we can wear a crown too. I almost feel like saying, will somebody say amen? Because this is the truth. And we revel in it. It's life-changing. We're crowned now with glory and honor, given a seat at the right hand of the Father, and salvation has been accomplished. This is the message of the gospel. He is the light of the world. I wonder those of us who have been brought up in a more formal religious environment have missed the point. There was a group of ministers in the 18th century, and they were known as the Moderates. The Moderates. And the Moderates never got excited. The Moderates were largely pretty liberal in their theology and social kind of gospel and very proper. The Moderates wouldn't say boo to a goose. And from the Moderates emerged a group who were not moderate. The Evangelicals with a fervor and a passion. Who are the Moderates now? I wonder. Are we now the Moderates? Everything in moderation. No moderation here, is there? The Jews, I'm reading ESV here, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. The first thing I did when I came into the car park was the lights were out in the cafe area. I switched on the lights. Sorry about the electricity bill, but, you know, it's just a visual aid. The place is lit up. Is God a God of moderation? When Jesus made the new wine, there was enough for the whole population to swim in. Who, when he fed the 5,000, provided enough to feed 1,000 more? A measured response is a meager action to such a generous God. In every city there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. I love visiting cathedrals. And they're so over the top, aren't they? The huge vaulted ceilings. But you know, I can understand the cathedral builders. I can understand the people who put in time to build these great buildings, these cavernous ceilings, because such a God demands such a lavish response. I can understand over-the-top exuberance. I can understand the crescendo of every musical instrument known to man, like Psalm 150, gathered together in an employment of praise of God. I can imagine the raucous laughter of the people of God together. Because a transformation has been effected. Beloved, 2 points of application as I close. Number one, your situation can be transformed. It can be. Number two, those of us for whom it has been transformed, let's plug into this light and gladness and joy and honor. Let's come before God in prayer. Gracious God, we bless you and thank you again for tonight. We thank you for this scripture, and we ask it for us, that we would give him all praise and all glory. Thank you, Lord, for the white robes given. Thank you for the linen and for the crown. Come, let us adore him. Lord, answer our prayer. Help us to be dissatisfied by the way things are, but hopeful about what can be. Amen.